All right, if you would go to page 12. I want to begin with the illustration again that they have and then go back and think through the teaching portion of the lesson. But hypothetically, maybe you have visited other churches and during a revival meeting in a neighboring church, an evangelist preaches on the sin of Adam and Eve from Genesis 3. And as he preaches, he makes the following statements. There are three of them. And so I want you to think through the statement that is made and then to evaluate it biblically and how you would respond to these if you have sat and heard these statements. And if that doesn't work for you, maybe you can make it into a scenario where you are sitting across a table from someone and they bring up these statements, okay, if that works for you. But don't get bogged down on the neighboring church with revival meetings, okay? That's not the point. So the first statement, Adam and Eve had an absolutely free will, and so do you. So, did Adam and Eve have an absolutely free will? Absolutely free will is the key. The key word is absolutely. So because then the reason for that, and I agree with you, and that is that absolutely mean that it would remain, is the idea that they continued to have. So you're correct. Then if Adam and Eve did not have an absolutely free will, as it looked like everybody was was in agreement, do you have an absolutely free will?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not. So why or why not? I'm sorry, could you... Okay. Okay, good. I would agree with that. It's your nature impacts the function of your will, right? And as Paul says in Romans 6, right, you are either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of God, right? So, but this is where people are going, and I have good friends who would vehemently disagree with that. Because if man doesn't have a free will, then we're just robots. Is that what that means? If you say man does not have an absolutely free will, are you then saying that man is just a robot?
No.
Okay. So it's a misunderstanding, right? And that's why clarifying your terms and explaining things. Now, let's go to the second question, or second statement, because it explains things a little further. Just like Adam and Eve, you are faced with a moral choice. Is that true? Yes, it is. You are faced with a moral choice. However, are you just like Adam and Eve? Answer, in that sense, just like Adam and Eve? Absolutely like Adam and Eve? And the answer is no. But the evangelist would say you are faced with a moral choice. You must choose to obey God or to be a sinner. Do you choose to be a sinner? No. Are you born a sinner? Answer is yes. So what is the implication of the statement? man is morally neutral. Right? That's the implication of what this evangelist is saying. That you are born into this world neutral, and you can live a life essentially neutral, and at some point you have to make a choice. Does that line up with biblical theology? The answer is no. You must choose between spiritual life and spiritual death. How are you born? Spiritually dead. So do you choose to be spiritually dead? The answer is no. Okay. But understand the implications. And this would come from, historically, it would go back to a teacher named Pelagius, who was rightfully and roundly condemned for his theology. But his theology has held on for hundreds of years. And it teaches that man is spiritually sick, but not spiritually dead. And since you're sick, and since you have a free will to choose, you have the ability within yourselves to choose life or to choose death. Okay? Now today, technically, we refer to it as semi-Pelagianism, because it's a modification of some of what Pelagius taught, but the basic gist of it still is man may be fallen, but his will is not. Okay? So you possess the ability to choose God or to reject God, and therefore what you need is just some motivation to make the right choice. Now, we may accomplish that motivation, and the means by which we do that might be mood music. Okay, you can do it with music, you can do it with lighting, you can do it with tear-jerking stories, you can do it with all sorts. What we need to do is appeal to man's unfallen will and set before him these various devices by which to influence that will that is unfallen. And hopefully get him to go the right direction. Popularized in the 1830s by Charles Finney, and popularized throughout our time frame by the influences of such men as Billy Graham and others, who taught that man possesses that ability. So he says, you must choose between heaven and hell. Does anybody choose to go to hell? In one sense, okay? No, you're going to go there, right? Unless you're born again. You are there. You are headed there because of who you are. Letter D. If you reject God and walk out of this service, then you will be separated from God, just like Adam and Eve. How did you walk into the service? You understand the theology behind this. Then this illustration that's used here can be repeated. You can give illustration similar to this evangelist after evangelist after evangelist, contemporary evangelists. Doesn't mean they're all that way, but there is a predominance there that man is sitting essentially neutral, and he possesses the ability to make his choice. But what this does is denies the biblical truth that man entered the service separated from God. In fact, you were conceived in your mother's womb, separated from God. So, yes, does man still need to repent and believe the gospel? Yes, he does. But his choice when he hears the gospel is not going to make him, at that point, eternally damned. He already is, right? If he doesn't accept Christ, he will remain in the condition in which he was conceived. Okay? So, you have to be careful about how you emphasize it. Now, is it a wonderful thing that there are people out there who are preaching the gospel? Absolutely. And I'm thankful for evangelists who go out and preach the word of God. But you need to preach it in an accurate manner. You go back and you evangelists who have done an excellent job would be, historically here in America, would be men like, well, he was the pastor, but Jonathan Edwards did a good job. George Whitfield, if you want to read about an evangelist whom God used mightily, read about George Whitfield. Read about Azahel Nettleton, okay, another man whom God used tremendously here in the United States. Can you believe the scriptures and communicate sound theology as an evangelist? The answer is yes. But do so and make sure that your zeal to bring people to realize the seriousness of their condition don't diminish other theology just to move people or to seek to help people make a decision. So, let's go back now and look at the fall of man, and I think it'll help us in dealing with individuals. You will probably face this discussion on the fall of man, the free will of man, more than most other theological topics. Okay, this is one where people wrestle with and struggle with, it seems like, more than most. Did you have a...
In that sense,
in the sense that it is consistent with their nature,
right?
Right. Right, and it is the idea of rejecting. You are continuing to reject Christ. Yes, it is a Yes, and that's where, if you have not read Jonathan Edwards's book on the freedom of the will. Luther wrote Bondage of the Will. Edwards wrote Freedom of the Will. And if you want to, I condensed Edwards's book down into an outline, and I think reproduced him accurately. But in his book, he gives the illustration on this issue of the will, and he illustrates it by a prince similar to Absalom, and the prince rebelled against the king, and so the king put him in prison. And so the prince is in this prison cell. He's chained. The doors are locked, and the guards are there. And a messenger comes from the king and says, and comes to the door, unlocks the door, unlocks the chains off of the prince, and then steps back and says, "Now, the king is willing to pardon you. You need to bow to the king, acknowledge that your rebellion against the king was wrong, and you can come out the door." And the prince says, "No, I refuse to bow." So the prince is making a choice. And Edwards's illustration, I think, it is helpful, and perhaps it falls down, as all illustrations do, but the point is, it's not an innocent man sitting in jail going, "Oh, I wish I could be free." It's a rebel against the authority of the king. And no matter what the king does, the man will say, "No, because I don't want to bow to the king." And that's the heart of man. Is it a choice? Yes. Is it consistent with his nature? Yes. Does he sit there with a free will and say, "Well, I wonder what I should do? I'd love to get out. Well, I don't know what I should do." That's not what the prince is doing. And that's not what unsafe people do. And if you remember your days as an unsafe person, you know, you came to that point by the grace of God of, "I need to acknowledge my sin before a holy God. I need to bow before him and acknowledge him as my Lord and Savior." Did somebody twist your arm to do that? No. Did God's grace bring you to that point? Yes. Had you been left to your own devices and your own will, would you have made the choice of submission? No. Did you make a choice to trust Christ? Yes, you did. Because, as one theologian said, because God wiggled your wonder. Okay? He changed you on the inside, gave the spiritually dead spiritual life. Okay? Someone used the illustration the other day. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, was part of Jesus' miracle to bring Lazarus out of the tomb? No. Lazarus' obedience and desire to come out of the tomb was natural because he had been given life. Nobody wants to stay in the tomb, right? He was brought forth. Lazarus, come forth. So there is that. Now, for instance, it will come back to this, but let me just give you another for instance. In John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, as many as welcomed him, embraced him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, right? So there is a conscious reception, embracing of Christ, okay? But it is not dependent upon your will to do so. Okay, so Let's look at the biblical evidence of the fall. And I think we have a chart at the end that I think will help us walk through this. Now, we're not going to look at all these references because we've already done so in previous lessons, but we will look at some of them. First of all, the circumstances of the fall were unique. Adam was given specific commands which he was responsible to obey. It's true. Secondly, Adam possessed unconfirmed holiness. His holiness was because of God's creation, but there was coming this time, and Genesis 3 is that time, where that holiness will either be confirmed, or his holiness will be confirmed, or he will be confirmed in sin. Thirdly, Adam had a free will and was capable of making choices. Was Adam capable of making a choice? Yes. And Adam's choice was then influenced by, we'll deal with that under number three. Let me not get ahead of myself here. So Adam was the only member of the human race to ever have a free choice. The fall was ordained by God. And we've looked at this in Acts 2 and elsewhere, that Jesus was, everything that took place in Jesus' life was ordained before the creation of the world. Right? Jesus had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And that was determined before the creation of Adam and Eve, right? Now, thirdly, this does not make God the author of sin, nor does it make him responsible for sin, but it was his plan to accomplish this, because this plan would bring about the most glory for God. Okay? Now, that leads us, number two then, that the test of Adam was unique. And this is where people have said it's not fair. And I would respond, as S. Lewis Johnson did years ago, well then fine, when would you like to take your test? If you don't like the fact that Adam was your representative, then when would you like to stand in the garden and take your own test? You're going to fall, just like Adam. But underlying that is that, well, I would have made a different choice. I wouldn't have fallen like Adam and Eve. I'm different than that. Well, that very denial is confirmation that you are fallen, okay? That the effects of Adam and Eve's sin are upon you. Thirdly, the temptation of Adam was unique. Eve was tempted by Satan through the serpent, and Adam stood there as a representative of the human race, so that when Adam was tempted, every one of us was. And the consequence of Adam's fall impacted every one of us, right? I mean, if you Romans, okay, the first five chapters of Romans tell us that by one man sin entered the world, right? Adam was our representative, and in a similar manner, Jesus is our representative on the cross. Okay, you keep that in mind. Jesus died for our sins in our place. Adam fell in our place. Jesus died and paid the penalty in our place. Okay? So be thankful for this whole issue of representation before God. Otherwise, not only is S. Lewis Johnson correct, when would you like to take your test, but when would you like to die for your sins? Okay? Well, we don't want to do that. Well, okay then. It recognized in God's wisdom, he set up a representative time of representative fall and a representative payment for that sin. Be thankful for that. Which leads us, fourthly, the consequences of Adam's fall were unique, and we dealt with this in our study of Genesis, but let's think this through. First of all, the personal consequences of the fall were unique. And that's a reference there to Adam and Eve. Okay? There were personal consequences, but secondly, there were also universal consequences that impact you and me and every other person conceived on this planet. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Let's back up to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So there are consequences that have affect the entire universe. The entire universe is tainted because of Adam's sin, and it is subject to futility, and it is burdened until that day when God brings us and restore, excuse me, when God when God grants us glorified bodies and reestablishes the essential conditions before the fall. Now, what are some of the consequences from Adam's sin? First of all, in Genesis 3, verse 14, there was a curse on the serpent, right? So that tells us that the serpent was not this innocent creature like a puppet whom Satan took over, and the serpent was like, well, I would really like to disobey the serpent, but I can't. No, the serpent was a willing participant in the deception of Adam and Eve and in the fall of Adam and Eve. Secondly, there was a curse on Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Now, Satan was already fallen at this time. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There was a secondary, if that's an appropriate word to use, judgment upon Satan. He rebelled against God, right, in heaven. Ezekiel and Isaiah both describe that for us. But in his fall from heaven, and at some point that fall took, the fall of Satan took place somewhere in the early white spaces of Genesis 3. Okay? Somewhere between Genesis 1:31, when God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Somewhere between that and those early verses of Genesis 3, there was the fall of Satan. So Satan's sin precipitates the sin of mankind. But God curses Satan and will bring about the destruction of Satan. Again, let me say this. The destruction, the word destruction in the scriptures is not annihilation. Okay? It is rendering it inoperative and unable to function according to its desire and its plan. So there's a destruction, not annihilation. That's extremely important. The works of Satan will be destroyed. Thirdly, there's a curse on women. Maybe we should back up just to review in Genesis 3. The curse that comes here in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. There is an intensification of the pain associated with childbirth. But there's also, secondly, in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule, he shall rule over you. There's going to be conflict because of the fall. Conflict between husband and wife because of the fall. Okay. That leads us then, fourthly, to the curse on men, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The word for toil there and the word for pain up in verse 16 are the same Hebrew word. Okay? So the difficulties associated with women giving birth, that intense difficulty that is there, is the same word used for the labor of mankind. Now, I think most women would argue that what men go through is not as difficult and painful as what they go through giving birth. And yet, the same word is used, okay? That does not minimize what women go through. At the same time, let us not minimize what men go through and the difficulties of their work. It's not competition, okay? Oh, my life is harder than yours. Let's not go there. That's not a healthy way to respond. Okay, let's be very careful with that. There's a curse, fifthly, upon the earth. And this is what farmers are wrestling with, even this day. Verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Going to be challenges. Okay, and again, as Adam's job, right, was a gardener, a farmer. That was his primary responsibility. Now, that does not mean, then, that it is wrong for other men born after Adam to have different jobs, or that the curse upon the earth then doesn't apply to me because I'm not a farmer. No, the point is, work is going to be difficult. Because of the fall. I knew a man one time who believed that work itself was the curse, which was ironic because his wife supported him and he didn't hold down a job very often in the days that I knew him. But his wrong theology, the work is not the curse. Okay, it's the difficulty in your work that is the curse. Okay. Work itself is a good thing. It's a reflection of God, right? To be busy, to be doing. Verse 19, there was a curse on mankind. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So man, Adam and Eve, became mortal the day of the fall. Mortal simply means what? Able to die. Okay? They were designed originally by God to live forever. But because of the fall, they became mortal. Man dies, Adam begins to die physically, and you and I are born dying. Does that sound weird? Okay? We are in the process of dying. We are mortal. At the same time, man became spiritually dead the day of the fall, in that he was separated from God. Now, let's look at these references because these are important as you're interacting with people. With friends and acquaintances at work and so on. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Does somebody want to read that for us? And then someone else, the verses from Romans 5. Any takers on Ephesians 2? Okay. And then Romans 5. Okay. Let's do it that way then. So Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Tell you what, let me have you read through verse 7. Let's give you more reading. So.
Yeah. 7?
Yeah, through verse 7. Thank you. Sorry for that bait and switch thing there. Just read one verse. Well, by the way, you can read 7. So. But you understand Paul's reasoning here in Ephesians. And this is huge. Is man morally neutral and just sitting there waiting to who could influence him to make his choice for life or for death? The answer is no. You are dead. And if you are dead, the only solution to that is that someone would make you alive. Right? And that's exactly what Paul says. And notice how he describes our deadness. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And in that we walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, lived our lives in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Okay? How dead are we? Okay? How sinful are we? And as someone said, verse 4 is perhaps, well, I won't use his illustration. Verse 4, but God. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Okay. So Ephesians 2 is a tremendous reminder to, as you share your illustration of what God has done in your life, this is me. Every one of us, as believers, can use verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians 2 as an autobiography, right? As we share the testimony of what God has done in our life. And this is what we can share with them and say, God can make you alive as well. Well, how does that take place? Hopefully that question will spring from their lips. Ah, let me take you to verses 8 through 10. And so you work through, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And why is that? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so in our culture, which is a still relatively religious culture, what place then does good works have in our in Christianity? It's the evidence of salvation. Most people that we interact with will say good works are the cause of salvation. The Bible says no, it's not the cause. It's the caboose. Okay? And you can walk someone through this passage, explain to them how they can be made spiritually alive. Romans 5 and I'll just have you read the verses that that we mentioned. Romans 5 verse 12 and then down to verses 20 through 21.
Therefore, just as through one man sin, death through sin,
Okay, so here again we have the representative means by which God addresses this. He says that it was through Adam's sin that death came, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? We would do the exact same thing that Adam did. Okay? And God views us as if we did the exact same thing. We rebelled against the holy God. At the same time, we need to point out in verses 20 and 21 that God, in his kindness and mercy and grace, did not leave mankind in his sin. God came to Israel and gave them the law. And what the law did was point out your specific sins and your rebellion against God. Undeniable. You have violated these commands of God. And so sin became more evident. But even then, God did not leave us in that hopeless situation. You're dead, you're sinful. However, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We stand before God, we are conceived, and we stand before God in Adam. At salvation, we are brought by God's grace, and we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. From in sin, in death, to being declared righteous, to being in life, because we are placed in Christ. That's grace. It's the work of God. Now, does man have a responsibility to respond to the gospel? Absolutely. We are called. In fact, Paul says that the people refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to obey the gospel. Part of the gospel message is to call people to obedience in trusting God, God the Father, trusting God the Son, that what God has said about Christ is indeed true, and that what Jesus has done on the cross in our place is the only solution, and you are called to obey that. And to believe Christ, to depend upon Christ. And man, left to himself, will always say, no, I refuse. I will not bow. How many times have you heard? I know I have heard numerous times. I refuse to believe in a God like that. That's true. It is your refusal. But I also have met many people who have said, as a believer, I delight to obey the King. I delight to obey Jesus Christ and follow Him and His commandments. It is my joy, it is my pleasure to be obedient to God. Well, how did that transformation come about? Because of God's grace. And now we make choices to be obedient because those choices are consistent with our new nature. We have been given a new nature, right? That's what Paul says. In Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. Peter says in 2 Peter that we have been given a new nature. And it is because of that new nature that we now want to obey, and we've been given the ability to obey because it's consistent with our new nature. That is why Paul said in Ephesians and elsewhere that we are in 2 Corinthians, we are what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does it take then to transfer a unbeliever, a rebel, into the kingdom of his son? Paul says it takes a creation. Right? It takes a creation to bring the spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. It takes a creation to bring man from rebellion and transgression and sin to righteousness and habitual obedience. It is nothing short of a creation. We are his. Well, how did it say that in Ephesians 2? I'm missing the flow of thought there. Which God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What a joy that is to experience that new creation. All right, the chart then on, just want to point out real quick, in the middle of page 12, don't be overwhelmed by the chart here. It's just the point is, if you look on the left-hand side, man is able to sin. Second line, able not to sin. Thirdly, not able to not sin. And fourthly, not able to sin. Hopefully it's not too confusing. But you think that through. Adam and Eve before the fall were able to sin and were able not to sin. They were given that choice. Sin was not present, but it was potential. In the second column, sin is both present and potential, so natural man is able to sin and he is not able to not sin. Man will sin. Why? Because it's his nature, right? Which leads us to the third column. That sin is both present and potential for us as redeemed people, like Adam and Eve. And then lastly, and this is the hope that we have, that sin is not present or potential, and therefore when we are glorified, we are able not to sin, and we are not able to sin. Does that make sense? That God has so transformed us in glorifying us that sin will no longer be possible for you and me. Don't you long for that day? You just long for the day when we will be so transformed by the grace of God that obedience will be 100%. You long for that day. You just get tired of sinning. You get tired of coming back, in one sense, back to the Father and say, God, forgive me. I sinned today. I sinned this morning. I sinned whatever. And that there will come that day when we are glorified, when confession of sin will be no more. That it will just always be obedience to the Father. And that's a promise that we have. All right, any questions or comments you might have? Well, we already had discussion, but anything else on that? Eve was deceived. So did she have free will? Yes. But she was not the spiritual representative for us. She was deceived and God held her responsible because he did bring a curse. But Adam was designed by God to be that representative. In 1 Timothy, Paul goes on to say that Eve was deceived, whereas Adam sinned with his eyes open. So, not to minimize her responsibility, but at the same time, she was deceived.
I was just wondering, for a short time,
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
At least a lot of hope.
Yes.
That's
yeah. Which makes Adam's sin all the more heinous. In a perfect environment, you know, there was no world that he could condemn or excuse himself. Well, you know, Adam's sin was deliberate. It was willful. You know, in a perfect environment. And oftentimes what we do, well, if my circumstances were different, I wouldn't have. That's how we often respond. Adam's situation was perfect. Right? There was nobody to blame but Adam. Yeah. So, and I was going to mention that. Brad is going to teach the next lesson next week and give him that opportunity to work through lesson number 12 on the sinfulness of man. Were you going to? I thought I saw your... Okay. He did blame his wife. And God says, you know, shame on you. You know, it's your fault. Don't blame your wife. Now, did he listen to his wife? That's part of what God explains in the curse. Because you heeded the voice of your wife. You ought not to have, because she encouraged you to disobedience. He's not saying don't ever listen to your wife, okay? That's not what he's saying. Okay? What he is saying is when your wife encourages you to sin, don't listen to your wife. Okay? That's what he is. Man up, take the spiritual responsibility and do the right thing. But Adam refused to do that. Right. God does not come to Adam and say, oh, I'm sorry about your wife. You know, just let's just give you another chance. No, you're responsible. You know, Adam was given the responsibility. He was given the revelation. He knew what God's standard was, and he still rebelled. So, and you'll perhaps address more of that next time. So, all right, let's stop there, and next week we'll pick up with lesson 12 on the sinfulness of man. And then the following week, which is, what, first week in June, right? First Sunday in June, we'll begin the doctrine of Christ. So let's have a word of prayer, and then take a few moments and then begin the morning service. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for showing us our sin. And help us, Father, to remember as we interact with people as part of the gospel message is to explain the sinfulness of mankind and how sin penetrates, permeates, and contaminates every aspect of our lives. But thank you for your creating work that brings life to the spiritually dead, righteousness to the spiritually sinful. You bring freedom and sonship to rebels, all by your grace. Thank you again, Father, for this, and we look forward to how you will teach us next Sunday as Brad is given the opportunity to teach. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.